to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, April 17th, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 37. In today's text, Absalom enacts his plot to usurp the throne from his father, and David is forced to flee from his own capital city. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, thank you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context in which we find 2 Samuel 15.
Well, 2 Samuel 15 is the beginning, as you said, of Absalom's conspiracy to usurp his father's throne. When we first got acquainted with Absalom, besides the mention of his birth, we got acquainted with him in chapter 13, when his half-brother Amnon raped his full sister Tamar, and Absalom responds by conspiring. He doesn't murder him in a fit of passion, but he plots for 2 years before he then kills Amnon and then is banished for 3 years. Well, 3 years in Geshur, where his grandfather, the king of Geshur, is. And then he goes to, and then he is brought back to Jerusalem and is banished in Jerusalem for an additional 2 years. And now we have 4 years of him not being banished. So Joab helps Absalom get out of his banishment in Jerusalem. He helps them both get to Jerusalem, which is another story. And then after Absalom burns his crops down, he then helps Absalom get back into the good graces of his father, so he's not under house arrest, essentially. So we've gotten to know Absalom, we've gotten to know his rash character, and we've also gotten to know his pride, and we've gotten to know that he's actually very deliberate and meticulous. So even the whole burning down of Joab's grain field, I mean, he doesn't do this not thinking about the consequences. He does it because he knows what he wants. And so everything he does with foresight, thinking ahead. He's a very dangerous person.
So with that character development that we've seen in Absalom, or as his character has been revealed to us like that in the text, I'm curious on your thoughts as to what point do you think he starts this conspiracy, this plotting to take his father's throne? We talked a little bit about this yesterday in 2 Samuel 14, that maybe some of David's inactivity in the previous chapter, you know, kind of makes Absalom start thinking that way, but maybe he wasn't thinking that way already. I'm just curious if you have any thoughts about like when he maybe thinks that this is the path he's going to take.
Well, I don't know when he would have done it initially, but it's a long time in the making. Like I just mentioned, you know, it's 2 years from his sister being raped and no justice being carried out, and then he carries out what he thinks is the justice by killing Amnon. Right. So what are those 2 years about? Yes, he's plotting, but I think he also may be waiting for his father to do something. And then you have 3 years of him living at the royal courts of Geshur, being treated as a prince, because that's what he is, because his mother was a princess, the daughter of the king of Geshur. And then he comes back to Jerusalem and spends 2 years in house arrest, where he had previously been living in the royal courts and being treated as a prince. And then he has these 4 years where he does get treated as a prince. So when he starts thinking, you know what, I could be a better king, I think that could have been very, very early on, but it definitely has been festering for a long time. And it makes sense. I mean, Amnon's dead. We don't know what happened to Caleb, however you say his other brother's name, the son of, I think that's Abigail's son, because he's just gone. So, or maybe, or is Absalom older than Caleb? I can't remember.
No, Absalom is the third child. There's one.
He's the third. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so but the other one he's never mentioned. So who knows what happened to him? Whether he's weak or he died or whatever it was. So, this is not that surprising when you look at the history of royal houses and when. And David, after he commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah, he's a changed man, and he isn't as good of a king as he was before that. So a lot of this blame does fall on David.
Right, and that's where I think it, maybe as I had thought about this story previously, but now thinking about it anew at this time, like David, previously I've thought, well, David, why'd you bring Absalom back? That was a bad move. But really, I don't know that it's the bringing him back of Absalom that's the culprit. Really, it's his inactivity. It's his refusal to do something that probably is what spurs Absalom, maybe from all the way back in chapter 13, to start thinking, I could do a better job than my dad is doing at this.
Right. Yeah, there's a lot of blame to be put on David. I did a Bible study actually recently on this. I was thinking, I did a Bible study podcast on my website, and it was on misplaced compassion. Mm. And I'm sorry. It was a false humility is what I did. False humility. And, you know, the Bible teaches us to be humble. And David is a great example of humility. But he has a lot of events where he has bad humility. And where, so we think, well, the Bible says you're supposed to be humble. Jesus gives us that example. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is like pretty much all of Scripture condensed into one statement. But you're not supposed to humble God's word. You're not supposed to humble Christ. You're not supposed to belittle him. And when you're given a job in life, whether that is a father, a king, a pastor, you are not supposed to, you're not supposed to let your duties slide under the guise of humility. And I found three in Scripture, I found three causes of false humility. The one is laziness, which I had Eli as an example of being lazy. The other one was cowardice, and I had Saul as an example of cowardice. And then the third one was a bad conscience. And I think that's what we have with David. David has a bad conscience, and he struggles with this. We see this in the Psalms. But after he commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah, he struggles with a bad conscience, and it results in inactivity. He seems to be humble, but he's not really being humble because he's belittling the office that God has given him, both as a father and as a king. So a lot of this blame is laid on David, but that does not exonerate Absalom. And also, God works this all out for good, as we'll see. And it brings about some wonderful prophecies of Christ.
All right, let's go ahead and start reading here in 2 Samuel chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' When with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." And we'll pause there at the end of verse 12. That first paragraph that the ESV has, verses 1 to 6, details some of the background work that Absalom does to set his conspiracy in motion. Take us into that first paragraph.
Right. So he stands by the gate to meet these people who are coming in. Now, my thought would be that these people would be somewhat influential. I mean, you're not going to have just a minor dispute unless someone very important brings it about. You're not going to have a minor dispute being brought to the king. So he is stealing the hearts of not just the people, but of influential people. Now, what's interesting about this is he has all the advantage because everything he says can't be proven. He says, well, if I were king, then I would take care of all these things. Well, who knows? Like, you're not king, though. Yeah. So it's a lot easier said than done. But he obtains chariots for himself and men to run before him. And 1 Samuel 8, Samuel warns of kings like these who have many horses. And in 1 Kings 1, 5, this is an event that happens later, but you have Absalom's brother, Adonijah. He does a very similar thing with Solomon. He gets horses, he gets men, he gets them to proclaim him king. So it's a very great show of power. So everything he does, it's very meticulous, but is it honest? Now, on the one hand, as I said before, Absalom, it's easier said than done. So he can say, I would give you all justice. Well, obviously that's not true because you can't satisfy everyone. So if the king is leaving certain people dissatisfied, that doesn't mean that Absalom would be able to satisfy that person without dissatisfying another person. So whenever David settles a dispute, he's not going to leave everyone happy. That's impossible. It can never happen in this life. At the same time, there very well can be some substance to Absalom's charge against David. So we know that after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, I mean, that itself was a great injustice. But it's very possible that he failed to give justice to other people. He didn't give justice to Tamar when she was raped by Amnon. He didn't deal with Absalom. In his mind, he did, because he's the one who killed Amnon, or had him killed. He didn't deal with Absalom after Absalom murdered Amnon. He very much ignored it. Later, when Absalom usurps the throne and defiles David's concubines, what does he say to Joab and his other commanders? Deal gently with my son Absalom for my name's sake. And then really, even during these 4 years, I mean, is he doing this in secret? Is David just obtuse? So it does seem that David is inactive and that there is some truth. So people are able to say, you know, you're right. David isn't dealing with these things. He does seem to be aloof of the problems of his people. And here's this young man who's beautiful and strong and has experience. And we know the activity that he's done. He's a strong man. And even the murder with Amnon, the fact that he wasn't murdered for it, and now he's back in the king's presence. That's a sign of strength. And when you read the histories of the empires in the world, it's often that the man who murders an emperor then becomes emperor. Not all the time. Sometimes he ends up having to flee and he's killed or whatever. But you'll often have people say, oh, wow, look how strong he is. We're going to have him as the emperor now. And people's evil deeds are rewarded with good. So, yeah, this is a very believable story. I mean, obviously, I believe because it's scripture, but sure. These things really do make sense that Absalom's able to do this.
Well, and in the larger context of 1 and 2 Samuel, that the people have desired to have a king just like all the other nations. Once again, Absalom's outward traits, particularly his beauty, he's handsome, he's got this wonderful hair, as we heard in the last chapter, he's decisive, he's strong. I mean, he's maybe all of those good qualities that we heard about from Saul in terms of his physical appearance and abilities, combined with his lineage from David. You could see why the end of verse 6, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, how over the course of these 4 years, he could build quite the following from what's given. And yeah, David, once again, does come off as a bit aloof. Are you just not paying attention to what's going on right in front of you, David? What's going on? It's kind of the question that lingers in the background, and it doesn't seem much is going on, because Absalom then is able to put his plan into motion. And we hear about how David hears about it, even though it's secretive. Take us into Absalom's move after 4 years, beginning there in verse 7.
Right.
Well, and just very quickly, I don't think that David was a complete waste of a king. His reputation continues. His reputation does continue of being a good king and carrying out justice. So I think there's some truth in Absalom's accusation, but it's obviously not fully true. And of course, he has no right to do it. So 4 years of him doing this. So this is Absalom's patient. He's building up support. And then he says, oh, I have to go and pay a vow in Geshur. And that's where his grandfather, the king of Geshur, lived. And he said that if I was ever brought back. Well, this is in direct, a couple things. First, whenever he makes a request to go and do something, when was the last time we heard him do that? Well, that was in 2 Samuel 13, where he requests to go and, was it shear sheep? And he requests that his father come with him, and his father says, no, I won't come with you. He says, well, let my brother Amnon come with you. He says, why would he go with you? So the last time he made such a request, seemingly in innocence, although it's strange, it's a little bit off, he commits murder, and of course he does another evil deed this time. But also, I mean, this is against Scripture. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, it says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So he should have done this way back 4 years, even 6 years, back when he was brought back to Jerusalem. And then also, him mentioning Hebron, that foreshadows his desire to be made king. That's where David was made king of Judah. So there's lots of foreshadowing here. There's lots of looking back into history. It's a really packed 5 or 6 verses there.
Yeah, absolutely. So he once again, a request. David's just kind of not paying attention. You said Absalom, or he's not reading between the lines very well. And I appreciate what you said, too, about David. I don't mean to throw him under the bus as king. He makes some bad moves, certainly. But we will see over the next several chapters that he has not lost all wisdom and godliness by any means. He does remain a king after God's own heart. He just has some moments here where you're kind of scratching your head thinking, David, maybe you should pay a little bit more attention. This request from Absalom matches up with the request previously. And even before that, how David didn't really catch what Amnon was up to when he requested that his sister come to him. I mean, so David once again kind of misses something that happens. He goes ahead, says to his own son Absalom, go in peace, go to Hebron. Talk about what Absalom does there in verses 10 to 12.
Right. Well, but really quickly, I thought I was throwing him under the bus, which is why I said it. So I thought you're just perfectly fair. But it's very true when you look at the next few chapters. Like when you read this book we were talking about before, when you read this book in a children's book, it's a very short story. Absalom rebels. He has really long hair. He rebels. He gets his hair caught in a tree, and then he gets stabbed, and he's killed, and David's sad. Then that's the end of it. There is not only are we going to have a bunch of character development coming through, but David is a busy man. He doesn't just flee Jerusalem and go across the Jordan. He's constantly talking with people and saying, you do this, you go and do this, you do this. And he sets up his success. So obviously it's God who grants him the victory, but David is very active and he still shows that he has his wit. He's a very good ruler. And the reason he wins, obviously, because God chose him over Absalom. But when you look at it just from a human perspective, David is better than Absalom. He's smarter, and he's able to set things up a lot better than Absalom is. Okay, what'd you ask me to do?
The actual enacting of Absalom's conspiracy in verses 10 to 12.
Oh, 10 to 12. Okay. So he says, when you hear the trumpet, okay. Oh, so this is really interesting. So the king says, go in peace. So then Absalom sent secret messages to all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, say Absalom is king in Hebron. So the whole thing is like, you're just going to catch everyone off guard. So people are just going to be in the marketplaces, right? You're going to have soldiers who are at their garrisons. And then all of a sudden, the herald is going to cry, Absalom is king. And what do you do when it's announced that the crown prince is king? Because everyone assumes that he's the crown prince. They're all going to cheer. Like, they're not going to think, maybe they'll say, is David dead? Did David do this? Or whatever it is. They're going to go with the crowd. So it's like starting a stampede. You don't have to convince all of them. You just have to convince a few loud ones to get them all to do this. And it even says that he had 200 invited guests who went in their innocence. That is, they went in their integrity. They didn't know what was happening. But what happens when you have 200 guests come, and then you have these incredibly important people all assert that he is king, then they're going to assume that this is the way it's going to be. So pretty much what Absalom does is he's trying to make it so that it's too big to fail. If you have so many people, then who are the instigators and who are the people who are just following along? Well, you don't know at that point. So it's like, you know, which Nazis do you hang? Do you hang all the Germans after they, you know, committed the atrocities of World War II? Or do you find out which ones, you know, and that's kind of a meticulous thing, isn't it? Going through, it's like, well, was this person an instigator? Was this person a follower? And then is being a follower, are you still culpable? So he pretty much just gets all of Israel, many of them, to just be duped into supporting a usurpation of the throne. And many of them did it in the innocence of their own heart.
Now, one person in particular is singled out that Absalom wants on his side in verse 12. It's Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. He will be mentioned specifically when David hears about his involvement in the conspiracy, and David will pray that the Lord will turn the counsel of this man into foolishness. Talk a little bit about this. There's a number of maybe less known people that play very important roles. So talk a little bit about Ahithophel.
All right, so Ahithophel, the Gileonite, he's David's counselor, and he did not join David, he joined Absalom. And so he's from Gilo, which is near Hebron in Judea. And according to 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, it says that Ahithophel is the father of Eliam. So Eliam was one of the mighty men, right? Yeah, it's one of David's mighty men. And then Eliam, according to 2 Samuel 11, verse 3, he is the father of,
Yes,
my spot.
Samuel 11, verse 3.
Yeah, there we are. Okay, so Eliam is the father of Bathsheba. So, I mean, is it possible that these aren't the same? There's a different Eliam, maybe. But I think what it is Ahithophel is the grandfather, the paternal grandfather of Bathsheba. And David, of course, puts Bathsheba to great shame. He essentially rapes her. He commits adultery with her. But, I mean, it wasn't very consensual. And then murders her husband, who was a very godly man. So then when we see later what Ahithophel will say, I mean, that's for another pastor's chapter 16. But he does give Absalom that terrible advice, the wicked advice, to lie with David's concubines, which of course fulfills the words from Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan says that, you know, your enemy will lie with your wives and you did this in secret and I will do it before, he'll do it in the open sun and you did this in secret, I'll do this in the eyes of all Israel. So all of Israel is going to see that this happened, and they are going to see that, well, this is a sign that David is done when his son comes and takes his concubines. So Ahithophel is a very wise man. He's a shrewd man. He's an evil man. And he's a type of Judas. He foreshadows Judas. So there are a number of, and I'll talk about later, but there are a number of psalms that David writes about Ahithophel, which are used to prophesy about Judas. Because he eats at David's table. He is his friend. They walk together and have counsel together. But he gives the most evil advice against David to try to destroy him.
Yeah, so obviously, I mean, Absalom must trust him. David at some point has trusted him. Talk a little bit about his name. You pointed out the meaning of his name in your notes that you sent me.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So Ahithophel means brother of foolishness. So Ahithophel, I guess. So yeah, brother of foolishness. Now, that probably, I can't imagine that his parents gave him the name brother of foolishness, and then that's just the name he went by. So I think this is probably an example of the author of 2 Samuel, whether that's Nathan or Gad, because Samuel's dead at this point, gives him that name in hindsight, and it's probably more likely that his parents gave him a name like Ahithophel, which would have meant like brother of deliverance. And there are some other examples of this in the Bible where a character will have a name where he's just like, when you actually look at what it means in Hebrew, you're like, I can't imagine a parent would name his child that. So Ahithophel means brother of foolishness, and I'd imagine that people who understand Hebrew would understand that, okay, this is what he's being called in hindsight, and it's probably a play on his real name, but it's more a description of this wise counselor has really become a brother of foolishness, which leads to his death.
Yeah, there's a number of places in the scriptures, as you said, where the name is probably the author making a slight adjustment to indicate what's going on. Maybe as just another example where it's not a name but a description. In Exodus 32, what's described as the golden calf, I imagine the Israelites might have, you know, made it a mighty, or Aaron might have made it a mighty bull, but Moses calls it a calf to show what's really going on. So this is likely another place, and the name indicates how this is going to go. We're going to see more of how the conspiracy goes for Absalom and what David does in response on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Preuss this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, April 17th. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 37 with Pastor James Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we had talked through verse 12, in which Absalom's conspiracy is growing strong. His people keep increasing. That language strikes me as similar to the way we heard back in 2 Samuel, I think it was chapter 3, where the house of Saul was decreasing and David's house was growing in power. And now he's like, oh, how's this going to go? The people with Absalom keep increasing. We've already explained what's going to happen, but now we get to see it play out here, beginning in verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner, and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. I'll pause there at verse 23. So, Pastor Preuss, if David has been indecisive prior to this, everything seems to change, and he becomes very decisive as the time comes to flee. And it between like verses 12, 13, and 14, it seems that there's got to be something more things happening in Jerusalem that cause David to realize the great danger that he's in. I mean, it's, you know, we just get the just the summary of it, but it seems like things have really escalated quickly that David realizes he's got to leave right away. Talk to us about his actions of leaving up through verse 17.
Right. Yeah, you're right. There has to be something, some more going on. And what the author is doing is it just, he gets into the details of, this is a really long narrative. I think it's one of the longest narratives of a single story in the Bible. So he's getting into the details that are important. So there obviously are more details in there that David knows he must flee immediately. He leaves the 10 concubines, so those are mentioned. And again, this is a fulfillment of scripture. This is what Nathan said would happen in 2 Samuel 12. Because of what David did with Bathsheba, God says that he's going to have an enemy who's going to take his wives before the sun. And then he flees, and he flees very quickly to get out of there. And then it's just character after character meets David. And David has, as you said, very decisive action. And he really does show why he's the king. And for those who are fans of David, I don't know, like when I read the Bible, it's kind of like, you know, when you have people who will like watch Star Wars or they read The Lord of the Rings and they have their favorite characters and things like that. Like when I read the Bible, obviously I read it's God's word. I'm learning from it. I want to know my Savior Jesus better, but I also have certain favorite characters, and David is one of my favorite characters. And it does me proud to see how just excellently he executes this. And of course, it's impossible without God directing everything. All right, so let's see here. So we already talked about Ahithophel, and now we have these troops. So you have the people who are coming out with them. So this would include, probably they also have like a camp for the women and children so that they can be put safely somewhere. Then you have the Cherethites and the Kerethites and the Pelethites. So who are they? They're likely Philistine mercenaries. So if you remember, David goes and takes the Philistine city of Ziklag, which then becomes Judah. He has Philistine friends. He's gained their respect. I mean, obviously, he was their enemy. He kills Goliath. But then when he's fleeing from Saul, he goes and he lives with them. And they very much respect him and his military acumen. The Cherethites and the Pelethites are likely Philistine mercenaries. In Ezekiel 25, verse 26, Ezekiel writes, let's see here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the rest of the sea coast. And then in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 5, Zephaniah writes, woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast, you nation of Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. So the whole point is these Cherethites and Pelethites, they come together. These are Philistine mercenaries. And then you have Ittai the Gittite from Gath. Now, there is a Gath in Israel, but this is, again, he's called a foreigner. So you have all of these Philistines who are fighting with David. This is really interesting because the prophecies talk about all the nations coming and serving David. You know, a people I did not know have served me. So this all foreshadows Christ, and that you have all these non-Jews coming and serving, not just non-Jews, but non-Israelites. These people, these descendants, really, of Canaan, of the cursed family, they're coming to worship him. So it foretells the Canaanite woman coming and worshiping Jesus. It foretells all of the Gentiles coming and joining the Christian church very, very early on. So that's really great. Ittai the Gittite, so he's apparently a leader of the Gittites. Gittite refers to someone from Gath. Again, he's a mercenary. David says, oh, you've come only yesterday. That probably shouldn't be taken literally, but he's just like, you know, you've recently arrived. Like, why would you follow me and become a wanderer? You might as well just stay. And, you know, you're a mercenary. You're not expected to be loyal to a person. You're expected to be loyal to the best situation. So if Absalom is king, then the Gittites should simply serve the crown. So that's kind of the idea there. But this is clearly from the Lord, because he tells them to leave. I don't know if this is intended to be reverse psychiatry or psychology, but God has it in his will that Ittai takes his 600 men with him, with David, so that he can help him defeat Absalom's forces.
The interaction between David and Ittai strikes me, or as I was reading it, it reminded me a little bit of the interaction between Naomi and Ruth in the book of Ruth, how Naomi urges Ruth, you stay here. You know, what's my real connection to you? Your husband, my son, is dead now. Stay here with your family, be remarried. And Naomi, or Ruth, excuse me, refuses with that beautiful confession of faith where you go, I go, your God will be my God. Ittai isn't maybe as strong in the words that are there, but I sense a similar theme going on, which I think ties us again to the theme that you brought out already, that we're seeing the nations, you know, serve David, which is a picture of the nations coming to Christ.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, he says, he uses the tetragrammaton, he uses Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, Yahweh, or Yahweh, Jehovah, as the Lord, Yahweh lives. So he uses God's proper name, and he says, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life. I mean, that is, I don't know, I think that is about as strong as what Ruth said. There also will your servant be. So yeah, this is unconditional loyalty to David and to David's God. And it really does show that from the very, it's so funny because when you read, it was in Galatians 3, where St. Paul says that, you know, it has been revealed to me what was hidden to, you know, the former generations, that the Gentiles are co-heirs. But when you read through it, like as a Christian, you read through the Old Testament, you're like, what are you talking about? Like it was hidden. How is this hidden? It's so obvious that the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites are co-heirs with Christ. The Moabites, all of these people, when they confess the God, like God says, wipe them all out. And then they start worshiping him. And he says, I have called them. They are mine. He's like, I will not wipe them out. They are my people along with Israel. And you read the book of Isaiah and it's all over there. And it's a comforting thing. It's a comforting thing that our faith is true. This isn't just simply a tribalism. The God of the Bible isn't just some God of a tribe or a few tribes in the wilderness, but he is the God of the whole world. And I don't think we can ever get tired of being comforted by that.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And the fact that Ittai, you know, as you said, probably you came only yesterday in verse 20, shouldn't be taken literally, but he's only recently been with David, and that doesn't matter, strikes me as a wonderful example of Christian faith. You know, like how long, well, I haven't put in enough time with Jesus. I'll go back to what I did before. I mean, Ittai's all in at this point, even though he's only been all in for a short time. I think, I mean, this may be a side tangent, but I think it's worth pointing out. Like he's all in already. He's not turning back from the plow. He's going where his Lord leads. And that I think is a good example of Christian faith to us.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. So we've got Ittai the Gittite. He and his men are going with David. So although Absalom's conspiracy has grown strong, his people are increasing. David has a strong contingent with him. They cross the brook Kidron. They pass on toward the wilderness. We find out more people who are with David. Verse 24. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they sent down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. I'm going to pause there again at verse 31. So in this section, Pastor Preuss, we've got Abiathar, Zadok, and the Levites. They're going to bring the Ark. David objects. Take us into this scene.
Right. All right. So David's learning his lesson, right? So if you remember when David brings the Ark, or his first attempt in bringing the Ark into Jerusalem, you have, what's his name? Is it
not Uzzah, is it?
Yeah.
Who's the young? Is it Uzzah? Yeah.
Uzzah's the young the one man who sticks his hand out and is struck
right.
dead.
So yeah. So they're carrying the ark. They're carrying the ark on a wooden cart being pulled by oxen. One of the oxen stumble, and then Uzzah reaches out to stop the ark from falling down. And as you know, as a kid reading first hearing the story, and you think, well, Uzzah didn't do anything wrong, but God gets angry at him and strikes him dead. And David gets mad. Well, in Chronicles, I think it's the First Chronicles. I can't remember the chapter. David, when he recounts this, because the second attempt to bring the ark in, he says, the Lord is angry because we didn't do as we were supposed to do. Oh wait, I have written down my notes. I don't have to admit my ignorance. It was in 1 Corinthians 13 and then 15. Oh, okay. Well, anyway, so David, he corrects his error and he says, we have to have the Levites do this. And that is one of the things that was described in the book of Numbers, that these are the Levites, and yet specific Levites too. I think it's the Korathites who are supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant. You're not supposed to put it on a cart. So David's doing it properly this time to have the Levites carry it. But then he goes even further and he says, listen, and also he knows Israel's history. So you remember in, I think it's 1 Samuel 4, where Eli's sons take the Ark into battle against the Philistines, and it gets captured. There's that long ordeal. It takes forever for them to finally get it back. So he says, I'm not going to bring the Ark into battle. I'm going to leave it in Jerusalem where it belongs. And if the Lord is pleased with me, he's going to bring me back. And then he tells Abiathar, I always called it Zadok. Oh. But then when they got a new monarch in England, so King Charles, and yeah. Handel, you know, the guy who wrote Handel's Messiah.
Right.
Handel wrote a piece based on 1 Kings 2 or whatever it is, where Solomon is coronated, and it goes Zadok the priest. Well, anyway, so I learned how
that becomes the English authoritative pronunciation.
Yeah,
then.
That's the authoritative pronunciation. Yeah. So you pronounced it the right way. Well, anyway, so he speaks to them now. Abiathar, he's a descendant of Eli, and remember that Eli is told that his house is going to be wiped out. Zadok is he's the real chief priest, the real high priest, and as we'll see, Abiathar's line does eventually get removed, and Zadok's line continues. So there's a little bit of foreshadowing with that, where he talks more directly to Zadok than he does to Abiathar. And of course, they leave Ahimaaz and Jonathan, their sons, as spies. So you can see both a religious, a ceremonial, a theological wisdom in David, that he is correcting his previous errors, and the previous errors of his people. But he is also showing, you know, great foresight and wisdom. You know, he says, hey, you're a seer, you're a prophet, and your sons can be used as spies for me. Why? I'm not going to take everyone who can help me with me, because they're not helpful for me. So even with Ittai the Gittite, so it's good that he went with them, but he's not just simply trying to get rid of everyone. He is leaving people behind as spies. He's leaving people behind, as we'll see with Hushai, to foil the council of Ahithophel. So it's a lot's going on.
Yeah, absolutely. He is once again, if he has been indecisive up to this moment and not known what to do, here he shows great wisdom in the way that he acts. I'm gonna come back to verse 30 later at the end of our conversation, where it says David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and the direction he leaves Jerusalem, because that's gonna be a key part of our text. We've talked about Ahithophel already. Here, David briefly prays. It's a beautiful little prayer. Turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David puts his trust in the Lord. Let's go ahead and read the rest of this text now, starting at verse 32. When David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. And that takes us to the end of 2 Samuel 15. So the last major character within this chapter is Hushai the Archite. He's a part of David's group that's going to stay in Jerusalem. What do we know about him? What does David give him to do?
Well, here we have our third group, or third, you know, category of non-Israelites. You have the Cherethites, the Pelethites, who are Philistines. You have Ittai the Gittite, who is a Philistine. Now you have Hushai the Archite. He's a non-Israelite from a Canaanite tribe near Ataroth in Ephraim. So again, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of the Gentiles coming to Christ. I mean, this is like, you know, having Japheth serve in the tents of Shem, and even Canaan being their servant. You know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. You have God calling all of these nations to him. It's a very beautiful thing. Hushai, although he is a foreigner by blood, he clearly is a worshiper of the Lord. His position as a foreigner makes it believable. So when David says to Ittai, you stay, well, that's not helpful for him to stay, actually, because he has 600 mercenaries. He has 600 soldiers. So no, it's better for David to have Ittai with him. But Hushai, he's a counselor. Like, his title is like friend of the king or something like that. So he has this official title of being a counselor. He's not going to be helpful to take an old man with him on a military campaign. He's going to be much more helpful if he stays. And it's actually very believable that this foreigner who's joined himself as a counselor, as an advisor in the administration and the regime of David, would then be loyal to the crown. So a little interesting historical tidbit, you have like Herod the Great. So Herod the Great supported Mark Antony in that civil war, the Roman civil war between Mark Antony and Octavian after Julius Caesar was assassinated. But then after Octavian defeats Mark Antony and takes on the title of Caesar Augustus, King Herod just switches his support to Caesar. And Caesar's like, okay, fine, he leaves them. So I think, let's see here, 44 is when Julius Caesar, 44 BC is when Julius Caesar is assassinated, and then 27 BC is when Octavian becomes Caesar Augustus and starts ruling. And I think Herod the Great was made king in Judea in the year 37. So he survives this huge shift in rulers of Rome because he simply goes where the wind blows. So David is, what he's saying, this is a very believable thing. And we'll see the exchange that they have, but Absalom very quickly believes Hushai's story that he's going to be faithful to the crown and he's going to serve it. And historically, that does make a lot of sense.
All right, so David has set himself up well, even despite the fact that he has now fled Jerusalem and Absalom has just entered it. David has a lot of things in place that will lead to his ultimate success. Of course, the Lord being the one to direct these events for the sake of his anointed king. This narrative will continue for several chapters, as you've pointed out already, Pastor Preuss. Now, one of the details that we haven't talked much about at all yet, but is very significant, is the way that David leaves Jerusalem. We heard him cross the brook Kidron. The people are passing on toward the wilderness. And then the very notable mention of the journey on the Mount of Olives, verse 30 of this chapter, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. Talk to us about the significance of David's journey out of Jerusalem.
Right. Sometimes we forget that this is the same land, the same mountains, the same valleys and streams, the same city that Jesus walked through and visited and lived on in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. So David is tracing the steps of his son, Jesus Christ, by going through the Kidron Valley, during his passion, by going through the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. So if you read in the Gospels, you have John chapter 18, it says, I have to get to it now. John chapter 18, verse 1, it says, and when Jesus had spoken this, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So this, that conversation with Abiathar and Abiathar and Zadok, that was in the Kidron Valley. And then he goes up to the Mount of Olives, and we know, you know, there's a garden there. So it's the Garden of Gethsemane is where his disciples frequently met
Jesus. It's why Judas knew that Jesus would be there, because he frequently would meet his disciples in the Mount of Olives in this garden. So David is tracing these steps. And it's not just that he's tracing these steps, but he's also enduring a type of the passion. So David prophesies of the passion of Christ perhaps more than any other singular prophet in the Old Testament. And the way God does this, not only does he have the Holy Spirit come to him and speak through him, but he has David experience these things. So when David says, you know, they've pierced my hands and my feet, obviously David's hands and feet were not pierced. He wasn't crucified, but he did endure this pain. When he says, like, strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me, yes, those things have happened to him. He's had these enemies surrounding him, but then he's prophesying of Christ. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, he did actually feel the forsaking of the Lord, which caused him to cry out. And what's particularly, I think, pertinent here is Ahithophel. So Ahithophel, he betrays David. He's his friend. So if I can read a couple of Psalms. So,
sure.
So Psalm 55, I'll just read verses 12 through 15 quick. But it says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." Well, this is very much like this is what David is saying about Ahithophel, but this is what Christ is praying about Judas, whom he taught the gospel to and sent out to preach the gospel. Psalm 41, of course, this is quoted in the Gospels. Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread and has lifted his heel against me." And of course, Judas dipped the bread in with Jesus. He dipped his bread with Jesus at the Last Supper. And then Psalm 3, the heading for Psalm 3, it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for them, God." But then it says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. That's a prophecy of Christ's resurrection. So this sets up this wonderful situation where David is writing prophecies for Christ. And I think that's an interesting thing for us to realize, that these wonderful prophecies, it's not just that the prophets just simply went into a trance and said these things. God had them suffer a lot and endure these things. And they prophesied when they prophesied of a sorrowful spirit, they had a sorrowful spirit. And when they prophesied of great joy, they experienced great joy. When they prophesied of the resurrection, they were feeling new life. And I really do think that's how God got the Holy Spirit work these prophecies through the holy men of the Old Testament.
Yeah, absolutely. What a wonderful thing that the Lord has given to us in Holy Scripture, the way that he has provided his word to be written down for us to preach of Christ, even in a place like 2 Samuel 15, as you and I were talking before, Pastor Preuss, although we're recording this during the season of Lent, this is airing on Maundy Thursday, and what a marvelous thing that here in 2 Samuel 15, we have already a picture of the suffering that our Lord endured, the betrayal that he endured for our sakes to win our salvation. Pastor James Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 37. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thank you for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you got any questions about 2 Samuel 15, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading this narrative concerning Absalom's usurpation of the throne in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.